We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Matthew chapter 5. And tonight we read the first 20 verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I call your attention this evening to the fourth beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. By way of remembrance, people of God, the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ had just begun prior to this Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus had been traveling throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching, with his primary theme being, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Along with his teaching and preaching, he confirmed his ministry with many miracles, healing those who were sick and afflicted with many various infirmities. And as a result, his fame spread throughout the entire region, and multitudes brought to him their sick and demon-possessed that he might heal them. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into the mountain for a time of respite. That respite came not by fishing. It came by prayer, calling upon his heavenly Father. In fact, we read in Luke 6, verse 12, that Jesus continued all night in prayer to God. The next day, his disciples came to him. They came followed by a great multitude. And there on the plain of that mountain, Jesus taught them with the profound words that we call the Sermon on the Mount. The characteristics of that sermon we have seen before, and they are significant. For one thing, when Jesus spoke, he commanded attention, because he spoke as one having authority, quite contrary to what the people were accustomed to hearing from the scribes. His words could not be ignored. They demanded an immediate response. There was no indecision in what he proclaimed. His words were absolute. They were clear and antithetical, as is evident throughout his sermon, as you find it recorded in these three chapters of the Bible. Secondly, we notice concerning the characteristics of this sermon that the theme is the kingdom of heaven. The Jews were looking for the establishment of a kingdom, but they were looking for an earthly kingdom, a kingdom in which the Messiah would reign on David's throne in the earthly Jerusalem. They looked for a kingdom in which all the citizens would be blessed with material prosperity and happiness. Jesus told them they weren't to look for such a kingdom. His kingdom is not material, but spiritual. It's not earthly, but heavenly. And the citizens of his kingdom bear spiritual characteristics. In the opening verses of his sermon, the Lord uses figurative language to identify those spiritual characteristics. And as we have seen, what a contrast to the thoughts of men. After all, would not we rather call blessed those who are rich and those who have nothing for which to weep, and those who are always having fun? Would not we call blessed the mighty and powerful whose tables are heaped with food? But Jesus identifies the blessed citizens of his kingdom by the spiritual characteristics they bear as God's regenerated children, that of being poor in spirit, mourners, meek, hungry. And in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, God willing, we take up that fourth identifying characteristic of God's kingdom citizens, the blessed hungry. Let us notice who they are by noticing, first of all, the object of their hunger, secondly, their hunger, and finally, their blessedness. Jesus identifies as citizens of the kingdom of heaven those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Not happiness, not pleasure, not riches, but righteousness is the object of their craving. In our day, righteousness is a concept hardly understood. Many would argue that there are no set standards except what a person might feel right. And with the Word of God being rejected and the world's standard becoming simply what feels good or what is socially acceptable, a standard that reflects the increasing immorality and astounding development of sin, evidenced not only in the increasing acceptance of an alternative sexual lifestyle and the rejection of the holy marriage ordinance established by God in creation, but also in the widespread rejection of ethical business practices and the advanced political corruption, to mention just a few examples, and we too become easily affected by that standard of social acceptability. That's evident. Even when a young person says to his or her parent, but so-and-so can do it. Or when we adults attempt to justify our behavior by the thought, everybody does it. That's the world standard. If the righteousness that we hunger after is no higher than that, God calls us to repentance, reminding us that we have to answer to Him. And beloved, that's a constant reminder to us. The fact is, our sinful natures are no different from that of our unbelieving neighbor. How often don't we live by the standard, if it's good for me, it's right? And so we pursue our own interests, and we seek to elevate ourselves even at the expense of the neighbor. If we can put ourselves in a better light by slandering the neighbor, so be it. And we have no conscience when it comes to spending our money without regard to God's kingdom, ignoring Christ, who says in this very Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." You see, it's easy to look with horror at the sins of the world, at the sins of those who are unbelieving and impenitent, and to become immune to any sense of horror for our own sinfulness. And so we shall see when we look ahead at the Sermon on the Mount, and we consider even the Ten Commandments in the light of Jesus' teaching in this sermon, and the call to repentance is issued to us with urgency, as our own pride must be crucified in order to find the riches of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Also, as we come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning, God willing, the standard, when it comes to the righteousness of which the text speaks, is a standard entirely set apart and exalted above any human standard. God Himself is the standard. And God alone, therefore, sets the standard for you and for me when it comes to what is right. God is the standard, because He is righteousness. He doesn't simply meet a certain standard outside Himself. He's not merely in conformity to a certain standard. He is the standard. He's the absolute standard of all good. 1 John 1 verse 5 reminds us He's light in whom is no darkness at all. He reveals Himself in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. His name is the Rock. His work is perfect. A God of truth and without iniquity. All just and right is He. Whatever He wills and whatever He does is holy and good. Whatever He requires is right, without question. Whatever He requires of us doesn't have to be understood by our puny minds in order for it to be right. He is right. And what He requires of us is right. That was true from the very beginning. When He created Adam, God had the right, by virtue of being the Creator, to require that rational, moral creature made after His own image to serve Him with wholehearted love. God had that right. God had the right to tell him, "This is how you shall serve me. And belonging to that service is that you shall say yes to what I say yes to, and you shall say no to what I say no to." It isn't necessary for me to replay the fall of Adam this evening, but Adam's departure from God's holy standard didn't change the standard. God will vindicate his righteousness over against sin, also your sin and mine. In righteousness, he declared us guilty. In righteousness, he demanded the execution of the punishment toward that guilt. But as we prepare to stand before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're given to see an amazing thing. Upon the background of our guilt and debt of sin, God revealed his righteousness as never before. According to his purpose from eternity, God sent his only begotten Son to stand in our place and bear our guilt. That Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, entered this world unscathed by personal guilt, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Throughout his childhood, as a young person and as an adult, both in how he lived and in the miracles he performed, he demonstrated his eternal deity in fulfillment of Proverbs 8 and Micah 5 verse 2 and many other passages. As God in the flesh, the only way for us to be saved, Jesus took that guilt upon himself to bear the punishment that you and I deserved. According to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when Jesus paid that price of our debt on Calvary's cross, God pronounced our righteousness in Christ. He declared innocent all those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our righteousness. But that legal declaration of righteousness also comes to expression, as we read in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness," he's speaking of that desire that what Christ has done for us also be seen in us by the conformity of our lives to the will of God, to what is right. Never can the righteousness of our justification be separated from holiness, from living right lives. Never. Our lives have to be right with God. And that's emphatically true if we are properly to come and partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. If we are to discern there the body and blood of the Lord for us, we have to testify what he is to us. That testimony could only be a lie if our lives would not be bringing forth the fruits of righteousness. Because he who died for us is the one who also came to abide in us by his Holy Spirit, making us partakers of his heavenly and holy life. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, therefore, is not merely to desire that others see us as Christian. We're not talking about mere outward conformity. We've seen in our recent consideration of 2 Peter chapter 2 that there are far too many who bear the name Christian and who even conform outwardly to the law of God, but not with the heart. And such religion is an abomination to the Lord. The scribes and Pharisees were far more religious than you and I. They were experts at keeping the law outwardly. But Christ's judgment of them was devastating, as we read in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. We may not partake of the Lord's Supper under such judgment. And mind you, Christ sees and makes this proclamation upon the hypocrites, even though no one else was able to see anything but the greatest religiosity. That's why we also have to hear, the week before the Lord's Supper, the warning set forth in our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, as it expounds Scripture, that we examine ourselves and come properly with humble hearts in true repentance before God, being reconciled with our brothers and sisters and laying hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Because the elders can't see that which can easily be hidden. Furthermore, when we talk about the object of the blessed person's hunger, we have to remember that the righteousness sought is that which proceeds from the heart through faith. When the righteous judge declares us not guilty, we stand in awe of the wonder that he has cleansed us. That's nothing less than a miracle. But let's not overlook that word cleansed. Whom God has cleansed, he also requires to live as clean. It's only in harmony with what is right. It's only by living in harmony with the will of God that we can experience his covenant fellowship. The question for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, therefore, is not how much can I get away with and still be a citizen? No, no. When we see what the Lord has done for us, the question is, how close can I be to my Lord? I long to do his will, to live as he would have me live. And that righteousness is everything to me, because I know it's only in this way that I will have the joy of his fellowship and the consciousness of his love and favor. The longing for that spiritual righteousness is expressed figuratively by the words hungered and thirst. Hunger and thirst. This natural figure of longing for the indispensable necessities of life is applied to this spiritual reality. That presupposes a couple things. For one thing, the figure presupposes spiritual life. That makes hunger and thirst something to be thankful for, doesn't it? As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I have spiritual life. A corpse, after all, isn't hungry or thirsty. There may be severe famine in the land. Dead man's unaffected. He no longer suffers hunger. And likewise, spiritually, the dead sinner neither hungers nor thirsts for righteousness. That doesn't mean the dead sinner is inactive. Like the body of a man who just died, there are still muscle spasms. There are movements, sometimes very noticeable. The dead sinner is constantly kicking at God. He hungers and thirsts, but not for righteousness. His longing is for anything but what Christ determines is right. And being unthankful for what he has been given, he still wants more. His hunger, in other words, is called covetousness. And you and I, we bear those same marks in our sinful flesh. We lust after the things of this world as if there's no tomorrow. Constantly confusing our wants with our true needs. And then God speaks to us by his word and spirit. And we hear the voice of our good shepherd addressing us by the preaching of the gospel, calling us to return unto him, calling us to repentance and faith. We are reminded once again, as in Proverbs 11, verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. And we notice that we're hungry again. Really hungry. And thirsty for the bread of life and for the living water. For him in whom is our righteousness, not only legally, but as his righteousness permeates our life, our perspective, our thinking. Yes, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is alive spiritually. And the hunger and thirst presented in this figure is not that of a well-fed man who's merely hungry for a between-meal snack. The picture is that of a man who is a sojourner in a desert wasteland, fainting for lack of food and drink. So strong has become his craving for righteousness that this desire dominates his thinking. He must have righteousness. The second thing presupposed in this figure is the fact that salvation has already been revealed to this citizen of the kingdom. Not only is he alive, salvation's been revealed to him. He's conscious of his spiritual poverty. He grieves his sin. Let's remember, shall we, that those things are first in a proper approach to the Lord's table, as evident in the order of the Beatitudes that we have considered to this point. Is that your confession? Do you realize that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that the only righteousness that counts for you is what Jesus provides? Do you confess that he only is your rock and your salvation? Is that how you will come to the table next Sunday morning? then too you realize that though you are regenerated, you're not yet perfected. And thus the longing to put away your self-seeking, to be free from all sin, to live in harmony with the will of God. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Which is to ask, are you eager to eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord? To be a partaker of his life? You know if you're hungry. Those who are hungry eagerly come to the table to be fed. The thirsty man not only longs for water, he labors to find it. He doesn't just sit in an easy chair waiting for an angel to come and bring him something to drink. True hunger and thirst will not make us negligent. True hunger and thirst makes us diligent in the use of all holy means whereby we might enjoy Christ and his righteousness. You come to the Lord's table longing to be fed with the bread of life, to have your thirst quenched with the water of life. You realize that a true spiritual hunger and thirst is only satisfied with spiritual things, with seeing Christ and all his benefits, with doing what is right in the sight of our Heavenly Father. All the things in this world cannot satisfy us, but the sight of the Father and the enjoyment of his fellowship and favor, that will satisfy us. Take your pursuits, your riches, your pleasure. Give me Christ. Give me the light of his countenance, the glory of his spirit filling my heart with joy. Give me the knowledge that I have fellowship with the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Give me the privilege of living in freedom, no longer in bondage to sin and death, but alive with a love for the law that is written in my heart. Is that your longing, beloved? Is that your hunger? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed, says Jesus. Their blessedness consists in the complete satisfaction of their hunger and thirst. Mind you, this blessedness is particular. It's not for the ungodly. It's not for those who continue impenitent in their sins. It applies to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't come from any accomplishment of your own. Your hunger and thirst is the acknowledgement that you have not yet attained. This blessedness expresses the joy and happiness that belongs to the knowledge that what you could not accomplish, Jesus Christ accomplished for you and in your place. And that what you have not yet achieved is sure to be accomplished by his Holy Spirit, who has made his dwelling place in your heart and given you the longing that you experience. In Christ alone is the ground for our blessedness. He not only redeems us with his blood, he renews us by his Holy Spirit. And the work that he has begun in us shall most certainly be brought to completion by him. By his perfect work, you have title to your heavenly citizenship. It's a title stamped with the surety of God's eternal and unchangeable decree that you should be holy and without blame before him. having obtained the inheritance that he has given to his only begotten Son, to his beloved, in whom you have life. Yes, the blessedness is future. When Christ returns and God's heavenly kingdom is finally established, then that righteousness for which we long will be seen in all its fullness. And then there will be no more hunger and thirst. For then we shall stand before the righteous judge, and he will clothe us with the white robes of righteousness. Because of Christ's perfect satisfaction, those white robes are ours. And that's what we confess when we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have the promise of those white robes. And God sees us clothed in those robes as he looks upon us in Christ Jesus. But we can't have those robes yet. If God were to clothe us with them now, we would only soil them with sin. At this present time, living in the body of this death, we have to struggle yet against our sin. We have to fight our pride and self-righteousness. God doesn't fill us now, lest we become complacent and let our lethargy consume us. But in our hunger and thirst after righteousness, we're drawn irresistibly to the fountain of righteousness, constantly to be filled. Is this the hunger and thirst that characterizes you? Then the Spirit applies the preaching of the gospel to you, as well as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to your satisfaction and joy of living in Christ's righteousness. But the best is yet to come. Indescribable blessedness. In the joy of God's heavenly kingdom, where we shall be so filled that it will be said of us, they hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee for the wonder of thy grace, revealed in Christ's righteousness. Righteousness also bestowed upon us by his Holy Spirit. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the hunger and thirst that is ours. We confess our sins before thee and realize more and more our need to do what is right, to express our gratitude to thee. And Father, as we contemplate these things in the week that lies before us, bring us here next Sunday morning, if it may be thy will, where we may worship thee anew, hear thy gospel proclaimed to us, and have that word signified and sealed to us by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, for Jesus' sake. Amen.